You would be turning your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and we will be studying from there this morning. The context of this chapter is the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. And Jeremiah is called in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. And he continues to prophesy through the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and into the fifth month of the captivity of Jerusalem. And God, through Jeremiah in his prophecy, is pleading with his people to turn from their ways, to turn from their sins, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from the fact that they have abandoned him as their king and their God, so that the disaster that he has planned for them might be removed, that he would relent from that. And yet they consistently reject his warnings, even going so far as saying that they hadn't done any of the things that he was even accusing them of. Say, oh, no, we haven't done any of that. And so I want you to read with me, if you would, in beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the firstfruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. But cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tophonies have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. When you read that passage, you cannot help but get the sense of how angry God is, of how upset God is that his people have completely abandoned him. And they have gone after other gods, they've gone after idolatry, and they've gone after other nations, right? Even look at verse 18, what gain are you going to get from going to Egypt and drinking the waters of the Nile? You think they're going to bless you? What gain do you get from going to Assyria and drinking the waters of the Euphrates? Do you think they're going to help you? No, Babylon is coming. See that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you. They did not know God anymore. Their priests didn't know God, verse 8. Their fathers did not know God. They said, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? As if a husband finds fault in his wife and leaves her. That's what he's saying here. What fault did you find in me? Of course, there is no fault in God. And yet, Israel is saying, we have not done these things. Consistently rejecting the idea that they had sinned against God. And do we ever try to do that with God? It's like we're trying to gaslight God when all we're really doing is gaslighting ourselves. What does that mean? Well, gaslighting is simply manipulating someone so as to make them question their own reality. It's telling someone the opposite of the obvious truth so repeatedly that they get to the point where they just don't even believe their own eyes anymore. Try and tell God, oh no, I haven't done that. No, you've got it all wrong. That was someone else. It's not going to work. The more we tell God that, you know who begins to believe the lie? We do. And that's a very serious problem in our society right now. You can take a lot of this passage and say, hey, apply it to us as a nation. We have forsaken the Lord. But what's worse than doing that to ourselves when we try and do that with God? That's essentially what Israel is doing here. They're saying, no, we didn't do that. And clearly, they did. You know, sometimes I feel like God is trying to convict us of something somehow, whether it's through the Word, whether it's through a friend or a situation or a sermon or through our prayers. He's trying to convict us, and we reject that notion of conviction, right? No, I didn't do that. I know I heard that sermon, but that doesn't really apply to me. God sees through the lie, but unfortunately, we can keep telling it to ourselves so much that we believe it. And what is he accusing them of here? He says there are two main things, two great evils in verse 13. They have forsaken me, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In other words, they have turned to other gods and to other nations and have trusted in them. They have rejected God, and they have presumed that they can do things on their own. So I want to examine those two great evils here for a few moments this morning. Great evil number one, the rejection of God. The first thing that we see here is that God calls them his people, right? He says, my people have committed two evils. They were his people, make no mistake about it. The people that he had called his own. The people that he had called out of Egypt, the people that he had revealed himself to at Mount Sinai as the great and mighty Yahweh, the people that he had provided for in the wilderness and who drove out the Canaanites from before them and gave them their land. And that's what he enumerates here, right? He talks about, you were the ones, I remember the devotion of your youth, right? I married you as a child, I brought you out of Egypt. And then what did they do? They were the first fruits of his harvest. Anyone who ate of it incurred guilt. In other words, anyone who tried to attack them when they were wandering in the wilderness and as they were trying to conquer the land, God destroyed those people. They led, in verse 6, he was the one who brought them up out of Egypt, who led them into the wilderness. He brought them into a land, verse 7, that was plentiful. God had done all these things for them. Yes, they were his people, but they decided to be his no longer. They had forsaken God as a bride forsakes her husband. That's the idea here. It says that they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They had committed spiritual adultery, in essence. That is the consistent imagery that God uses through the prophets. Especially and most vividly with the prophet Hosea. But consistently in the Old Testament, God describes Israel's abandonment of him in this way, as a bride forsakes her husband. He describes the way that he had taken Israel for his own and cared for her, and despite all that he had done for her, they were unfaithful to him. And it's not that God had been a bad husband. It's not that he had wronged them in any way, right? It's not that there was any fault to be found in him. It was simply their choice. In fact, he had been perfect. And that's what makes the betrayal all the more appalling. On verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, the ESV says that Jeremiah conveys conveys God's contention that Israel has committed spiritual adultery and yet tries to act as if she has been faithful to him. God's word is aimed at Jerusalem, right? Verse 2, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because that's the heart of the nation. And in this text, God recalls Israel's past devotion, in the Hebrew word, a term that we've studied before, hesed, the covenant loyalty and faithfulness and love of God. The term used in covenantal passages to indicate loyalty and faithfulness and commitment. He recalls Israel's past devotion. That's the word that's used there. As God had showed his hesed towards them, they had been hesed back. They were devoted. While in the wilderness, Israel had the love of a bride for her husband. Israel was holy to the Lord, set apart for his purposes, just as Jeremiah was set apart for the Lord's purposes in his role as prophet. Israel was the first fruits of God's harvest, his chosen and blessed people. He protected Israel, for all who ate of it faced disaster, such as befell Egypt in the Red Sea. But now, disaster awaits Israel. Verse 14. She has become a prey. A great reversal has occurred. And in that, we are, I think, pushed to see ourselves, right? The Old Testament is here for our learning. What are we as Christians to learn from that today? If Israel is capable of rejecting God, and if she did that, then her destiny was to be destroyed. There's this reversal from blessing to cursing. Guess what can happen to us today if we do the same thing? Indeed, the reversal is equally as bad, if not worse, for those who know Christ but fall away. According to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, listen to what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And listen, when you read that, it's purposeful, I think, in the way that it describes enjoying the blessings of God. It talks about being enlightened, seeing light, tasting the heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, and tasting the goodness of God. To me, that elicits imagery of Israel going into the promised land and tasting of the magnificent fruits of the land, tasting of the goodness of God, seeing the light that was there in that land. And the Hebrew writer is drawing on that same imagery. He's saying, you as Christians enjoy the true promised land. You as Christians enjoy these true blessings of God. Here's what happens if you reject that. He says, and it is impossible for them, when they have then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land, again, there's that imagery of the promised land, land that is drunk, the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What does the Hebrew writer there say? He says it is worthless. What does Jeremiah say? What does God say through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2 and verse 4? They became worthless. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. And so because of that, what does it say? God is going to do, verse 9, he says, therefore I contend with you and with your children's children I will contend. And so here he introduces this very common lawsuit type of metaphor against the people of Israel. Here's the case that I have against you. Let me present it here for you for a second. You think you didn't do all this stuff? Let me prove it to you. Yeah, I contend with you. And in verse 12, he continues that imagery by calling the heavens in as witnesses. And he says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Say, look at this. Look at what they've done and be appalled. For these twin evils of abandoning God, the fountain of living waters, for broken cisterns that hold no water. And I think it makes this imagery even more powerful when we understand exactly what it is that God is talking about when he talks about broken cisterns that hold no water. What is a cistern? We're not used to cisterns, right? We're not used to getting our water from other places. You know, we turn on the faucet and there it is. Maybe some of you, if you live in the country, maybe you've got a well. But in Palestine, there were three sources of water, mainly, right? The best, of course, was fresh running water, such as that flowed from a spring or a stream. And this was called, in the Hebrew, quite literally, living water. They called running water, living water, is mayim kahayim. fresh. It was running. It was continuous. And there are different places. It's called that in Leviticus 14:5. There are different places where they found springs and wells in the Old Testament, Genesis 26 and 19. And it's the exact same term that is used. Song of Solomon 4:15, same term is used. And then it carries over the New Testament, although obviously in the Greek. But in John 4, verses 10 and 11, when Jesus is talking about living water, that's the same kind of term that he's using. And then in John 7:38, in Revelation 7 and verse 17, and we're going to come back to those passages here in a second. But that's the best source of water, right? A spring, a well, a living, running water. It's fresh. It's not stagnant. And then after that comes groundwater. You might collect it in a well, or it's runoff water is collected. And it lasts as runoff water collected in a cistern. Well, a cistern was simply a pit that was cut or hewn into the rock, into the limestone, and they put plaster on it to prevent it from seeping, right? So it would hold the water. But the thing about that is it's just sitting there, sort of below ground, and it had a tendency to collect dirt and silt and mosquito larvae. Sounds lovely. Sounds exactly like the kind of thing you want to be drinking. And that's what the image is. He's saying, you have left me. I'm giving you this wonderful, cold, fresh, clean spring water that gives you life, that refreshes you, that's wonderful to taste and to drink. And you said, nah, I don't want that. I'm going to go down here underground to the cistern, and I'm going to put my hands into this, or my bucket into this nasty cistern that's got mosquitoes and bugs and mud. And I'm going to drink that instead. It's illogical. It makes no sense. But that's what they were doing. That's what God is saying. And so Jeremiah's image shows that not only have the Israelites traded the best of water supplies for the worst, but beyond that, their cistern is broken. And all the water is leaked out. So what does that leave? Nothing but the sludge. And so their covenant infidelity is not just ungrateful and unnatural, it is also foolish. And it leaves them without God's help in the coming disaster. They had rejected God, the fountain of living waters. And that's what he says. The next thing he says, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. What is God's fountain of living water but his grace? Again, the idea is it's natural. It's like this spring-fed fountain. It is continuous. It never ends. This imagery is carried over in the New Testament, Revelation 7 and verse 17. When it's talking about what it's going to be like when we are around the throne of God. And it says that for the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And what will he do? He will guide them to springs of living water. And what does this remind us of? I hope that it reminds us of imagery from the shepherd's psalm, right? Psalm 19. And what does God describe himself as? Or I'm sorry, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And what does he do? He leads me beside the waters. God is the spring of living water. His grace is welling up continually, abundantly. He is the Father of our spirits. Acts chapter 17, verses 25 and 26, and Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. If you want to write those down, I'm not going to turn to them right now, but God is the Father of our spirits. He desires for us to partake of him and live because we're his children. God's grace is a fountain of living water, and God's Son is the living water. Only he can quench our thirst, and he wants to. All right, John chapter 4, again, we said we're going to come back to this passage. John chapter 4, verses 10 and 14. Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well. Talking about, you know, bring me a drink. Talking about living water. And of course, she can't see past the literal. And Jesus begins to explain to her, and he says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, the Mayim Kahayim. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Verse 14. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." What is Jesus able to do? He is able to quench our spiritual thirst. He is able to provide. He is able to shower us in God's grace. And then Revelation 22, verses 1 and 17, the same imagery of the Lamb, Jesus being that source of water. What does it say? "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." And this, of course, this imagery also is something that is pulled from the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, as the final chapters of Ezekiel talk about this new Jerusalem, this holy temple where God is there and everything has been renewed. And it talks about God being at the center, and from him, from his throne flowing, there's this stream that begins to flow out. And it starts as a trickle and it gets bigger and bigger as it goes out, and everyone is coming to it. And that's the imagery here that we see in Revelation of Jesus being the Lamb and from this water supplying his people, flowing from the throne of God. And over again we are told this is what gives life. This is where you come to. This is where you quench your thirst. Don't go anywhere else. Don't reject him. And yet what do we as people constantly want to do? We constantly want to go after the tainted water. We constantly want to go after that which we think is best, that which we have lied to ourselves and said, "Yes, my way is better." We've gone after the tainted water. So we live in the city limits of Mont Belvieu. Mont Belvieu, apparently, I don't know if any else of you live in Mont Belvieu, has tainted water. Now, that's probably most of the places around here, I've got to be honest. But literally in the last few months, we've gotten two warnings with our water bill saying that the levels of something called trihalomethanes are too high in our water, and they're working to bring it down. In their letter, they warn some people. It stinks too, by the way. People all over the Facebooks were saying, "Oh man, it stinks. Anybody else's water stink?" Amber, you know, like her, she keeps, I can't really smell it, but she keeps saying it stinks coming out of the faucet. But they warn in their letter, "Some people who drink water containing trihalomethanes in excess of the MCL over many years may experience problems with their liver, kidney, or central nervous systems, and may have an increased risk of getting cancer." Well, that sounds just, in Aaron's word, peachy. I don't know about you, but thinking about getting like a reverse osmosis system for my house. Because I'm sorry, but I don't really want an increased risk of cancer or damage to my liver, kidney, or central nervous system. And yet, in the very next sentence of the letter, listen to what they say. "You do not need to use an alternative water supply." What? What are you talking about? Yes, I do. Gaslighting much? Like, I'm sorry, but I'm filtering my water. I'm buying mineral water. I'm going to go get some Topo Chico or whatever I need to do to not drink this stuff. Nobody wants tainted water, and we see that, and we go, "Well, I'm not going to do that, because that doesn't make any sense. I'm concerned about my health." Well, what about my spiritual health? And we do the same thing, and yet it's not so absurd to us when it comes to going after the world. It's exactly what we do when it comes to spiritual things. We've been warned. Some people who drink, let's just rephrase that, right? Some people who drink the water containing sin in excess, may experience problems with their spiritual health and their mind and their actions, and have an increased risk of death. Let us not reject God when He offers us life, as so many did on the day that Jesus was crucified, and as so many did on the day of Pentecost. Why would we want poison water when we can have living water? You know, I think about the day of Pentecost, and you go, wow, 3,000 people were saved. Yeah, but how many people were in Jerusalem right then? How many people rejected that sermon? I'm sure it was a lot more than 3,000. We are His people, and God is our King. Yes, we are now His people. We are the true spiritual Israel. He has called us out of the bondage of sin. He revealed Himself to us in the likeness of His Son. He provides for us in the wilderness of this world, and He promises us an eternal inheritance and eternity with Him. How can we reject Him now? How can we presume to do such a thing? And that's the second evil, right? It's presumption. It's this I'm going to do it myself attitude. And they hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that hold no water. They have gone instead after the unnatural, the man-made reservoir filled with sludge. And deliberate rejection results in accepting paltry, inferior substitutes that are man or self-made. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We can reject Him by saying, "No, I'm going to do it my own way." We can pretend, right? I can say, "Oh, Lord, Lord, yeah, I follow Jesus. Yeah, I went to church." But not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." What kind of substitutes do we accept? What kind of false teaching might we be willing to listen to? Are we willing to listen to human wisdom, human creeds, and philosophies? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. And he writes in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." Again, "For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.'" He catches, and again, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." How often do we get so wrapped up and so impressed in the wisdom of men that we forget that the sole source of truth is found in God's Word? We cannot get wrapped up in accepting those kinds of substitutes. What these verses tell us is that the wisdom of the world is wrong. The wisdom of the world is folly. It's foolishness. Let him become a fool that he may become wise. What is he saying? He's saying, let go of the worldly things so that you can gain true wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from above, from heaven. James 3:5. Maybe we accept the substitute of wealth. Even though we all know good and well that we can't take it with us. We've all read the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. We can't take it with us. Or maybe it's just self-satisfaction. We reject God for me. I read an article a little while ago about some country singer, I don't know who, they're all the same. Divorced her husband after a mere 5 years. And in the article, her reasoning was this. It's not infidelity, not anything like that. Quote, the sparkle was gone. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time defining what exactly sparkle is in a marriage. And she went on to say that she had decided that she was going to focus on myself. Focused on myself right now. And that, we've heard that story a thousand times with whether it's in the news, whether it's with the media, the elites, the entertainers, the rock stars, the sports stars, or even if it's in our own communities and our own families. People presume that God just wants me to be happy, so I'm just going to focus on myself. It's a paltry substitute. Such cisterns are at best shallow, broken, and do not much hold much, if anything. No, we understand that. We use that phrase all the time, right? Well, that, you know, that just holds no water. It means it's useless. It means it's worthless. It means it's broken. It means it doesn't make sense. Well, that's the world and its priorities and its philosophies. We need to drink from the spiritual rock that is Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes about how Christ was with them in the wilderness. They had an opportunity to drink from that spiritual water, that living water, that running fresh water. He was with them, chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that follows them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He was with them, but they didn't listen. They grumbled and they complained. We need to listen to the wisdom that comes down from above. We cannot replace the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says that we are to trust in the Lord God with all our hearts, and not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging Him, that He might make our paths straight. What is left when the grace of God is rejected? The only thing that is left is condemnation. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, in a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of what benefit are poorly constructed, ineffective devices of men? Mark 7, 7 through 13, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Are we doing that? You say, well, you know, I'm not out there in the world. You say, Jesse, none of this applies to me. I'm living a holy life. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. You know, I'm not rejecting God. I'm here. I'm listening. I'm trying to apply these things. Okay, well, you know, there's another way that we can reject God. And that's by substituting our own humanism and wisdom when it comes to the way that we worship and the things that we believe? Are we doing that? Are we teaching in vain, worshiping God, teaching His doctrines, the commandments of men? Are we leaving the command of God and holding to the traditions of men? Our traditions cannot get us anywhere. Traditions cannot obtain salvation. Only the grace of God. So let us not leave God for our own devices or teachings or traditions. The people of Judah had forsaken God. They had turned their backs on Him. They rejected Him as their king. This was their first great evil. The second was to rely upon themselves and think that they could satisfy all their own needs. How often do we do the same two things? How often do we claim allegiance to God and then place other things, idols, in front of Him in terms of importance? And how often do we trust in our own abilities and devices to get us through this life or even religion? Sometimes we are not so different. And so this morning, if you're here today, don't walk out the door still rejecting Him. He wants to be your God. He wants you to partake of His living water, His grace. And He offers it to you now through the waters of baptism. Won't you accept it while together we stand and sing?